take for my text the words of the verse 13. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writes, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and that the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those words. Now, just a few things by way of introduction. We are not going to think simply about his coming, as is alluded to here in this verse 13, but the very context of these words. In what context do they come to us? Because we note there is a word there, looking for. In other words, doing all the things that go before this. What is Paul doing? He's writing by the Spirit to Titus about how God's people should live righteously, soberly in this present world. With that in view, they are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In other words, all that he has said before, the Apostle Paul, from the verse 11, has been exhorting believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life, practical godliness. And that is one of the primary reasons why the Lord has saved his people, is to call them to holiness. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save them from their sins. That is, not only from the consequence of sins, but from a lifestyle, from a pattern of sins. Notice the verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the very reason why the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, not only to take us to heaven, but that we might be a holy people, that we might be a godly people, a people who are called after his own name in this present world. And so you will notice, as we come to the verse 13, that he who gave himself, verse 14, is both God also and Saviour. It's a marvelous verse. In the verse 13, we read, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That verse, I submit to you, presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as God. God cannot be seen, for God is spirit, but we will see God the Son. This verse, verse 13, sets before us this very fact that Jesus Christ is none other than God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And he has saved us for his glory, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He saved us for his glory, for the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6, but also that we might glorify him here in this world. He that has called us is holy, and he has said, be therefore holy as he is holy. Now, you notice as we come to the verse 15, as Paul writes to Titus here upon the island of Crete, as he has given him these words and these instructions as to what the grace of God does and what the grace of God is doing in God's people, calling us to holiness, he says, these things, verse 15, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In other words, Titus, preach that reality that God has come into this world to die for his people and to set them free from sin, to live a life of holiness to the Lord. And when people accuse you, Titus, of being a legalist, because you may well be, because some might think, well, if we're living this holy life, we're doing it for justification. No, it's not for justification. But out of justification comes this sanctified life. The Lord Jesus Christ has died so that we may live differently in this world, so that we may be godly. He has procured for himself a people zealous for good works, a people that will follow after him. So Titus, when you preach this doctrine that Christ died in order to procure this in his people, not only an imputed righteousness of himself that he gives to them, but there is an imparted righteousness in their life. Titus, you preach in such a way, with all authority, speak these things, exhort them, preach them, even rebuke, and do not let any man despise thee. This is not legalism, but this is biblical Christianity. Titus, remember that when you preach such a doctrine, while men may call you a legalist, this, be sure of it, is the reality that God has saved his people to this very end. We have no warrant to say that we're Christians if we are living lawless lives. What is lawlessness? It is sin, says the Apostle John. And know this, that Christ did not suffer in vain, but he will have a people, and you will know them by their fruit. He has died for their sins, but they will live a different life. His spirit is in them. And so it is on this verse 13, right in that very context, that we find these words within that framework. I'll read back from verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. You see, the Christian life is such that we live godly, and while we are at the same time looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in such a way, and with this in view, Christ's imminent return. Now, one of the many characteristics of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in Old and New Testament, is love. It was there in Leviticus chapter 19 and the verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law, it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. And the second, he said, is like unto it, the second table of the law, is to do that. And then Paul tells us in Romans 13, the verse 10, love is fulfilling of the law. One of the great characteristics of the church is love. Love to God and love to our brethren. That is undoubtedly the case. But another characteristic, is it not hope? We think of those three cardinal graces which the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. Faith is there, first of all. We receive all these graces through that conduit of faith. Faith is more than simply believing. It is a grace of the Spirit. And by that we receive hope. Where there's no hope, I say there is no faith. But love, let's just think on this for a moment. That is that primary grace that God gives his church. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, the verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." It's new in the sense that it is new qualitatively. That commandment was always there in Leviticus chapter 19. But now he says, "You love as I have loved you. And so lay down your lives." In this, John repeats in 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Then he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." So love is true. And the very fact that we love the brethren and we love God, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That is true. And it's, again, as I say, it's a new commandment, but it's old, but it's new in this sense that we love one another as Christ loved us. It's new in the sense qualitatively. But John says there in 1 John 4:11, "No man has ever seen God." But he says, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us." That is the Spirit of God. And his love is perfected in us. That is, it reaches its intended goal, its objective. And he says, nobody's ever seen God. But, you know, if you love one another, this world will see something of God. They will see the love of God in his people. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Nobody in this world has ever seen God, but when we love each other as we ought, they will see something of the love of God. Why? Because he has given us his Spirit. His Spirit lives and abides in our hearts. And then they will see something of the power of God. But you know how sad it is. Though we may have love, we may be waning in our hope. Hope is a gift. It comes with knowing that Christ has died for us and that we have a righteousness with God because of him. And because he lives, we too shall live. And we are to have that hope and we are to cultivate that. Oh, we must. Another characteristic, as I said, is this hope. Love is one. But hope is another. What is hope? It's the expectation, that anticipation with confidence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We should say that the church is to be heavenly minded. We cannot say we have no hope, or that we have hope if we're not heavenly minded. Notice the verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." We are not only to be living coram Deo, that is in the presence of God, under his omniscient eye, knowing that he knows and sees everything, but we are to live with eager longing, yearning and expectation of his second coming. We are to live with that in view. We may see him even sooner. Perhaps we breathe our last, may it be today, or tomorrow, or not before long. But we will soon be in the very presence of Almighty God. What can death do? It is that instrument that takes us into the immediate presence of Almighty God, and soon we shall see him. And I think that it can be said that very often the lack of zeal and earnestness in gospel work and godly living is that so easily, which so often affects the church today, the despondency, the discontentment, the impatience and implacability, the ungracious nature and interaction between one member and another, the materialism that so often pervades lives, the lack of progress in holiness are often due to the fact that we do not consider often enough our heavenly hope. Could you just imagine with sanctified imagination, just for a moment, if we had no hope of heaven as God's people, we would be of all men most miserable. If only we have Christ in this life, but we have no hope of heaven, the Church of Jesus Christ would degenerate into a pitiful social club. That's all it would be. But the very fact that we're going to see him, surely does it not stir up our hearts with zeal? Does it not stir our hearts to seek to try to prevent sin that so often affronts God and each other so frequently? If we thought more about heaven, if we thought more about meeting our Savior, wouldn't that stir up more and more? You see how Paul writes here about these things, about this godly living from the verse 11 onwards. He says, do this all with the one thing in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3 in the verse 20, he says, for our conversation. The Greek word there is the word politimai, which means commonwealth or citizenship. He says, our citizenship, our commonwealth, our place of dwelling, our abode, he says, is in heaven. This is our home, not here on earth. And he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That is our final destination. That is our terminus. Heaven, to be with God forever and forever. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is why he tells us here in the verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's just consider firstly the great prominence of this subject, of this truth, of this reality in the New Testament. It's true in the Old Testament when Isaiah writes how God will create a new heavens and a new earth. This is not something novel in the New Testament, but this is a predominant feature which we find in the New Testament. In fact, every gospel, the four gospels, speaks very loud and clear on this very subject of the Lord Jesus Christ's personal return in glory upon the clouds of heaven, where every eye will see him and behold him. It's very clear in all the gospels, but also of only four of the 27 New Testament epistles, only four of them do not mention specifically the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because they are dealing with specific issues. We think of, for instance, of Paul's letter to Philemon as a case in point. He's dealing with a specific issue. But it is a predominant feature throughout the New Testament, in Peter's epistles, in James's epistles, in John's epistles, in all of these. Jude, there is a reference. Jude refers to the very fact that he is able to present us before his throne with exceeding joy. There is coming that day when we will stand before Almighty God, and oh, how we must be ready for it. For he may come very soon, or he may take us to be with him very shortly. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke 12 and the verse 36, or rather the verse 35, says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. how we must be ready for our Lord. If he is our Lord, we will have that gift of hope. You remember how the Corinthians were abounding in so many gifts. And Paul lists this gift in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Love, faith, hope, and love. And what will remain is love, because faith and hope will no longer be needed. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 6, we read, when he writes to them, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. And then he says this, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They abounded in that gift. They were longing for his coming. And then he says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Waiting in hope for the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, is a precious gift, because it is wrought by the Spirit of God. When faith comes, there's hope. In salvation, we have those two gifts of faith and love, called elsewhere the breastplate of righteousness. There in the Song of Solomon, referred to, I believe, as those two twin roe deers. They grow up, and they ought to grow in equal proportion. The man that says he has much faith but has little love is an unsightly Christian. We must grow in equal proportion, faith and love. Practice what we know, but hope is there. It's a gift of God, and it is the hallmark, let me say, of all of God's true people. It was the hallmark of the Thessalonian Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 9, remember how Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, and he said how he told others how they turned to God from their idols to serve the living God, the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This was the characteristic of the Thessalonian church. And in fact, so zealous were they of his return that he had to write in his second epistle, because there were some that were so taken up with this about the coming of the Lord Jesus that nobody actually knows when it will be. But it will be. And he shall come as a thief in the night. And therefore, we must be ready. They could think of nothing more important than Christ's return. And for us as Christians, surely, there's nothing more important, is there, than Christ's return. Everything else in this world is trivial compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also the hope of the Apostle Paul himself, reaching the end of his life, where he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also all them that love his appearing. Oh, the Apostle Paul knew soon he would meet with the Lord, but he understood that as he departed and as he left this world, there were many that were longing for his appearing. And why is it we long for his appearing? Because we groan in this body of sin, do we not? Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? John writes to Christians, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. He speaks of the reality of those that will see the Lord. And he says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it yet doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds this, and every man that hath this grace within him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. This is the reality. The one that is truly a Christian has a longing to be freed from this body of sin, from this heart of sin, and to never sin again, and to be in the immediate presence of God, and for God to wipe away every tear from our eyes. When the Apostle Peter speaks of his coming, and he reminds us that the heavens shall be burnt up and all the elements, he says, well, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversational conduct? James speaks of his coming and he says, be ye also patient. He's writing to persecuted Christians. He says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Lord Jesus said, I come quickly. So when we come here to Titus chapter 2, we see in the first place that this is a predominant feature throughout the New Testament. But secondly, this morning, let us think about the practical importance and the great influence of this subject upon our lives as we think of it, and we should do much and often. Now, there are many powerful motivations, are there not, for personal holiness and godliness? Last week, I understand from one of the brethren, you considered the importance of bridling the tongue, and that is something we all need to heed. The tongue is a very unruly member, and I'm sure that you were exhorted very faithfully in that. Now, we are to seek, by the grace of God, to watch our mouths and watch what we say. We certainly do not want to be those accused of being a slanderer or a gossiper, or one that causes disharmony amongst the church. We should rather be not listening to rumors, but we should be seeking to diffuse those destructive fires that can so often conflagrate in our midst. That is always going to be the case, I think, in every place, in every church. And I'm so thankful for your faithfulness here, and trust that these things come by way of encouragement rather than admonition. I certainly don't mean them in that way, but we're reminded, are we not, furthermore, it's not just the tongue, but it's the heart, isn't it, to which the tongue is connected to. Matthew 12, the verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's the heart above all that we need to keep. And remember, there is coming the day of the Lord Jesus when we shall see him. And he said, did he not? For by your words ye shall be condemned, and by your words thou shalt be justified. Why? Because it is an issue of the heart. But even though, you know, we may watch our tongues, thinking of the heart, there are still sinful thoughts that need to be repented of. That's even more because of the coming of the Lord, his imminent return. And so we should daily examine our hearts and repent of our sins with this in view, his coming. And I do not want to be ashamed at his coming. If you'll be concerned for godliness and practical holiness, surely we'll be thinking about his return and seeking to turn from our sin. Why? Because we come back to the verse 11 here in Titus 2. For the grace of God that's truly brought salvation hath appeared to all men, that is all God's men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. This is what the grace of God teaches us in our lives as Christians. Surely, if God's grace has come to you and I, that is true. And why? Notice, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ has died to that end, not only to wash us from our sins, but to cleanse us, so that we may not be a people that are ashamed at his coming. Remember how he, by the Spirit, as John pens those words in 1 John 2:28, how John writes to the churches in that epistle general, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." These are the reasons. There is a day when we'll meet our Lord, and we do not want to be ashamed. So there is a practical benefit, and ultimately for the glory of God, isn't it? We simply do not want to avoid sin for our own sakes, but we certainly do not want to bring a blight upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his church. What are some of the reasons why we may not think of heaven? And maybe you're somebody confronted with this morning. You've not been thinking of heaven much. Well, one thing I might suggest is this, that the world has not been too bad for you. This present world, I mean. You may not necessarily love the world, but things have become very comfortable for you in your life. And so therefore, you no longer yearn for heaven as you perhaps once did when you first became a Christian and family began to persecute you. You began to suffer for the sake of Christ in the workplace. Maybe that's the case. But think in contrast to those who were in bonds for the sake of Christ. Consider those in faraway countries that are being persecuted, those who are having their houses burned and children burned, put to death for the sake of Christ, how they yearn and long to be with the Lord. Consider those that are perhaps poor. Perhaps you have so much by way of material wealth, that life has become that of one of ease. So there's a great danger in that. But consider in contrast those that are poor, those that have to take on those very meager and humble and lowly jobs and are greatly deprived for the sake of Christ. Well, so often, sadly, there are those that do not long for heaven and do not think about heaven because, sadly, the world, it seems temporarily, has subtly stolen their hearts. Oh, I pray that this is not the case for you. Perhaps it will have to be that the Lord will have to appoint a little trouble in your life to stir your heart again, to wean you from this world, that you set your attention on him. Do we look forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we esteem him in our lives now, and that we consider the things, the present things, nothing to be compared to the weight of glory that we shall have with Christ? Do our lives speak on that wise? I pray they do. Where are we storing up riches? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? Could it be that we're seeking to make this world our heaven? Oh, it never can be. Oh, we should be seeking to be ready for the coming of the Lord, for it is at hand. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we read, "He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired." It's going to be a great day when Christ will be admired, friend. This is another motivation for the great day of the Lord when he shall judge, as we read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 8, he shall come in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, when God finally deals with all the unbelieving, the impenitent. After that, we read, he shall be admired. And he shall come to be glorified in his saints. The verse 10. And to be admired in all them that believe. He's going to be admired in that day by his people. We shall marvel and we shall wonder forever at our Lord Jesus Christ. Sing that lovely hymn, when thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand? Or, friends, if we are living as we ought to, and I'm not saying that we ever live perfectly, but the more, as Titus here tells us here, as we walk circumspectly, as we walk according to God's rule of holy conduct, as the grace of God is teaching us to deny ungodliness, hope will increase. Assurance will increase because we know he's at work in our hearts. Joy will increase. Expectation. You see, hope stands upon the shoulders of faith and looks out from the windows of this world to that blessed coming of the Lord Jesus. Hope stands there on faith. And looks for his coming. And you know, as John says, whoever has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So we come now here to this chapter 2 again. And I want you to notice, he says here, these things, Titus verse 15, speak, exhort. This is Christian living. This is the reason why God has appeared. To wean us from this present world, to make us different, and that this hope will increase in our hearts. The more you see, and I'll seek to show you now here, there are three arrows that help. Paul, notice in the verse 11, personifies grace as a teacher. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. So this is the grace of God. Now you'll notice in the verse 12, there are three major subject areas of grace: denying, living, and looking. One of the old Puritans used to say that these were the three arrows of the school of grace. Notice the first. And it's pointing inwards to our own hearts. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's where we need to begin, in our own hearts, not in the hearts of others. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the first. Are we doing this with all the grace that God gives us? Repudiation of sin. From the heart. By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, if ye by the Spirit of God put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Remember what old George Berger said? If sin live in you, you shall die. If sin die in you, you shall live. So there's the first. It's that first arrow and it's pointing inward. And we must always begin there. Examining our own hearts. And then the second arrow, it's pointing outwards. Godly living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not only in the first place, the first arrow pointing inwards, but then, how do I live before others in this present world? It's very easy to deceive others with the first, because they cannot see our hearts. They cannot see our thoughts. We can tame the tongue, and we can be very good at that. But you see, it's the heart. My son, give me thine heart. Happy are they that fear God. Always, we're reminded in the Proverbs. Fear God in the heart. He sees the heart. But also, secondly here, this outward living. It's so important that there is this outward living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Our actions will have an influence on other people. And God wants us to be a light in this dark, benighted world. We are His witness. His Spirit is in us. And we are to be His witness. And then you notice the third arrow is pointing up, and it's our verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see why I take these together? Because they are together. We're looking in, we're looking out, and we're looking up all at the same time. And God will help us. Oh, we need to keep these three. It's the school of grace. And there is an essential and specific order. This is what God teaches us as we come over the threshold in the school of grace, teaching us to deny ungodliness. It's in our own lives and worldly lusts. That verb denying, it means a constant repudiating of sin. This is something we're going to continue to do every day. This is true biblical gospel repentance, mortification of sin. And then, again, that godly living. And then you notice looking for. That's present active continuous in the Greek. It is constantly doing these things. Not just for a moment I've thought about it. But every day when we get up, we think about heaven. We're preparing for it. Every day we're mortifying sin. Every day we're seeking to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And you see, grace will make us yearn more and more. The more we look within, the more sin we find. But what a paradox that is. And the more sin we find, the more mortifying we'll do. And the more we'll want to be more like our Savior. And the more we witness and we pray, do we not, thy kingdom come. And yes, we understand, Lord, wouldst thou by thy kingdom come, Lord, wouldst thou rule over me. But it's more than that when we pray every day, thy kingdom come. We're rehearsing the second coming of Christ. Yes, we want him to rule over our hearts, but ultimately, do we not, we want him. We long for his appearing. When he shall put an end to this present sorrowful world and usher in the new heavens and in the new earth. This is where it begins, friends. It must begin with our own hearts. The arrow in, the arrow out, and then looking up unto heaven. This is why he gave himself, that we would have these blessed realities in our hearts. Oh, the Lord is so gracious. He's so kind, he's so good, he's so gentle with us. It's amazing, isn't it, how patient he is with us in our lives. We fail to do these things, have we not, as we ought, but how gracious he's been. Now, having known these things, should we not therefore prepare better? Imagine a bride, she's due to get married. And the groom is ready to come and to take her to the wedding, as some Oriental weddings do. The bridegroom would come to take his bride to the wedding. But she doesn't prepare. We ask the question, does she love the bridegroom? She's unkempt, she's not got her dress ready. But then perhaps there's another bride, we think of her. She's been preparing, but all of a sudden, just before he comes, she sullied her garment. She sullied her wedding dress. And she cries, oh, the sorrow. I wanted to be ready. I wanted to be prepared for his coming. But isn't there time, friends, to cleanse the stain? There is always time. if we have unfinished business with others, if we've wronged somebody, let's make it right. If we're sinning a certain sin, let us turn from it. Let us be ready for his coming. I will confess my sins, Lord. I do not want to be found with this stain upon my life at thy coming. You see, this is the reality of God's people. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love one another. Love God ultimately with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Why? Because we cannot but help but love him. And we have brethren in the Lord. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we should love them. Treat others as we would be treated. Let us set our house in order. Remember the words to Hezekiah. Now the Lord came to him, set thy house in order. And he went to the wall there and he wept. And the Lord granted him a further 15 years. And it's amazing. He had another son. Well, he had a son, never had a son before that. But his son-to-be, Manasseh, was born 3 years after. He died at when Manasseh was 12 years old. Manasseh became king. Manasseh, as we know, was a very wicked man for many years, but how his heart was turned by the grace of God. Hezekiah did set his house in order. God blessed him. Are we ready to meet the Lord? Are we ready for his coming? When James writes to the church general, in James 5:7, he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He writes that in context to those who have been wronged. Perhaps you have been wronged and you feel angry towards somebody. James here is writing to Christian workers that have been robbed by their wealthy employers. He says, be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What if you've got a hard life right now? The Lord in his providence has given you a hard life. James has a word to say to you. Be patient. For the coming of the Lord is at hand, James 5:8. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Well, friends, you see, James has us meditate upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. Everything we do and we say should be tempered with this one fact. The Lord is coming. The Lord is at hand. This is practical Christianity. We may feel that this world has been so unfair. We may feel that the ungodly have everything. Solomon in Proverbs 17:23 tells us, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord. Hold him in high esteem. Honor him with your whole being, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Why? For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Oh, may the Lord help us to be ready for his coming. But thank the Lord, we shall not receive a reward for our sins, for Christ has died. And who can bring a charge against God's elect? We shall receive a reward for faithfulness. such unworthies, and so often so ungrateful and unthankful. But blessed be God, his loving kindness, oh, how free, to such a worthless worm as me.